I invite you to please rise for the call to worship. The call to worship this morning is from Psalm 21. Psalm 21, starting at verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you, for you are all glorious. Your splendor, your majesty, you are all sovereign. All powerful. We look to you and trust you in all things. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to take on flesh, to live a perfect, holy life, to die an atoning death for those whom you would call and draw through the proclamation of the gospel, that he would satisfy your wrath so that we could know your forgiveness. Well, Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit bringing us from death to life, giving us the gifts of repentance and faith that we may know you, love you, and live for you. Father, we pray that you would grow us up in the likeness of your Son. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to sing with me number 224, Immortal, Invisible, God only wise. Be seated. For a time of confession and pardon, I'm going to be reading from Revelation chapter 3. I'll first be reading verses 17 through 18. And then reading verses 19 through 20. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Let us go, Lord, in prayer. Oh, Father, we do thank you. You are the source of all that is good, every good and perfect gift, all life, all light, all truth, all that is just, all that is holy. Oh, Father, you are marvelous. You are wonderful. Father, again, your word convicts us. Again, we acknowledge our weakness, our sin. Again, we want to come before you and to repent and confess to you those sins of thought, word, and action. Oh, Father, we want to confess to you those times and those contexts, those things that we still look to that are not of you, but we still look to the things of this world or desires of the flesh or the pride and boastfulness of ourselves that we continue to hold on, to cling to look to, thinking that we have some value or security or peace in them. Well, Father, we pray that you would strip all these things away so that all that we have is your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified. So, Father, we want to take this time to confess to you these sins in our thoughts and in our hearts. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Know this, that if you trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if the Holy Spirit has brought you from death to life, giving you the gifts of repentance and faith, you are forgiven. You have been pardoned. All of your sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ's glorious name, amen. As we continue going through the Heidelberg Catechism in our times of confession of faith, this morning we're looking at Lord's Day 25, question answer 68, as we've entered in the section on the sacraments. I will ask the question and invite you to respond with me with the answer. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament. 2, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Let us go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are holy, 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 all majestic, to be praised, to be worshiped. The heavens declare your glory. Your creation displays your attributes. And no one has an excuse. Through your created order alone, everyone knows that you exist and that there will be a judgment. Oh, Father, you are holy. You are jealous and you are just. And Father, in your grace, mercy, and love, you have made a way that we who are sinners can be saved through the atoning work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Well, Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes, our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our passion, our longing on the glorious truth of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, raised on the third day, ascended, interceding, and returning again. All victorious, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, Father, we pray that you would grow us in the inexhaustible, unattainable heights and depths of the glorious truths of the gospel. Well, Father, we pray that you would grow us up in these truths as you grow us up in your Son. For you are wonderful. Well, Father, we pray that you would grow our trust in you, knowing that your ways are perfect, your timing is perfect. They are not our ways, they are not our timing, but they are perfect and holy and right. So, Father, we pray that you would grow our trust in you, that we would rest in your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that he bears the yoke, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And Father, we pray that you would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, striving to live more and more according to the Spirit and less according to our old fallen flesh. Well, Father, we pray that you'd grow us in the fruit of the Spirit within our families, our workplaces, school, our communities, wherever you take us and lead us and guide us, oh Father, that you'd grow us in love, joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us to encourage, to build up, to rebuke and exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us with patience and gentleness, seek to correct those who teach false things and live contrary to your word. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us, as the Apostle Paul said, to strive to be all things to all people that he may win some. Well, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be ministers of reconciliation, dying to ourselves, picking up our cross, and lifting up the glorious gospel of your Son. Oh, Father, we cry out for the lost. Oh, Father, we pray only you, according to your sovereign election, only those whom your Son dies for, only those whom the Spirit will bring from death to life. Oh, Father, we do not know, but you know. So help us, O Lord, to be faithful and true with every opportunity, with everyone we encounter, to lift up the gospel. Faith comes through hearing, hearing your word. So, Father, we pray that you would grow us in the knowledge of your word, that you would help us to be faithful and true with the opportunities you give us to lift up your gospel. Help us never to be ashamed of the gospel. for it is your power unto salvation. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us not to replace the gospel with the methods or means or the thinking of man. Help us, O Lord, to be true to your word. Well, Father, we do continue to pray for those missionaries you've sent out throughout the world. Well, Father, we pray for those missionaries in South Korea who are smuggling Bibles and broadcast and media across to North Korea, putting their own lives at risk, working with the underground church there. Well, Father, we pray for those missionaries and evangelists in Iran and Iraq, throughout the Middle East. Oh, Father, help them to remain faithful and true to your word. We pray for those churches, O Lord, facing such persecution and opposition, that you would grow them in your truth. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ caught in the midst of warfare. We pray for the church caught between Israel and Palestine. We pray for the church caught in the midst of the war between Russia and the Ukraine. Oh, Father, that you would strengthen and guide our brothers and sisters. Father, we do pray for those who are in position of power and authority over us. We do pray for President Biden and his administration, Governor Inslee, local county commissioners and leaders. Oh, Father, we pray for peace. We pray for wisdom. Father, we thank you that you have called the church and equipped the church through your word to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and true. Father, we do continue to pray for those who are in a time of need, a time of illness or weakness, in need of your healing, your strength, your comfort. Father, we look to you. Father, we do continue to pray for those who face such brokenness, such difficult context. Father, we pray for many of the youth who are being reached out to through Coffee Oasis, living on the streets, facing cycles of abuse and brokenness. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use our brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst to lift up your gospel. Father, we pray. We pray in particular for Roman, oh Lord, that you would surround him with those who know him, to reach out to him, that he would know and believe and trust in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are facing great strain or great difficulty within their families or their marriages. Oh, Father, that you would be their peace. You would direct their hearts and their minds to your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful and that you are true. And because of your love, we can say the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, the passage of scripture we're looking at this morning is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We are looking at the first part of the story of Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So I invite you to please rise and read with me John 4. Verses 1 through 10. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, breathed out by you, living and active, all authoritative, all sufficient, inerrant and infallible. Oh, Father, we are absolutely dependent on your purpose and will, the work of your Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit to have any knowledge of the truth, any wisdom or discernment. Oh, Father, we pray that you would grow us in the truth of your word, for it's only in the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have any peace. In Christ's glorious name, amen. You may be seated. Much of John chapter 4 is devoted to Jesus within this community by this well in Samaria. But these first three verses are this vital transition verses for the Gospel of John, and ultimately for John, this transition from the end of John, who is baptizing in the Jordan, his ministry, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we find that in John chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." Now verse 2 is an important clarifier. "Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples," verse 3, "he," speaking of Jesus, "left Judea and departed again to Galilee." He got out of there as fast as he could. Now, the reason why is it's all about timing. Timing, timing, timing. There is only one way Jesus can die. He has to be crucified. And the timing has to be perfect and right. So we're going to see this a lot in the Gospel of John, where Jesus purposely leaves, or he tells people, "Don't tell anyone about the miracle," or he goes about this because his time is not yet at hand. And here again, we see Jesus making a decision so that the timing will work out right, leading up to his crucifixion. We see this transition of John and Jesus, and this ties directly into this passage. As we look in verse 10, Jesus speaks of the living water. John had made a clear distinction between his ministry and Jesus's. He was only the forerunner. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Holy One. He was the Son of God. Again, if you go to Matthew 3:11, just a reminder of this vital importance, this distinction between John and Jesus' ministry. Matthew 3:11, this is John speaking, "I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's that promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's ultimately in verse 10 what Jesus is going to be speaking to the Samaritan woman about, is the necessity, the promise, the glorious gift of the Holy Spirit bringing people from death to life, giving the gifts of repentance and faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross so that they may be saved. Again, John 4, 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and again, we see in verse 3, he goes to Galilee. Well, that's directly where Mark chapter 1 speaks of the arrest of John. So John doesn't mention that in the Gospel of John, but what has happened here is John, the one baptizing in the Jordan, was arrested by Herod. And the Pharisees are increasing their opposition, and that's when he has to leave Judea. He has to get out of there. So we see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1:14. Now after John was arrested, this is the same time as we see in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. This is where we are in the Gospel of John. John is arrested. The Pharisees are increasing their opposition. So Jesus has to, for a time, get out of Judea. So where does he go? As far from the Pharisees as you can get. Samaria. I mean, that is as far in power, in theology, and influence as you can get from the scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders in their growing hatred and opposition to Jesus Christ. So that's the context that we find ourselves in. It's interesting, verse 4. So he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. There are three ways to get from Judea to Galilee. Two of them are long. And one of them is very short. But the vast majority of Jews would go the two long routes. Why would you go the two long routes? You didn't have to go through Samaria. Because Samaria was considered so unclean that through the earthly traditions, the traditions handed down by men, that just to go in that region would make you unclean. So you went way over and down the coast and around, or you went over to the Jordan River and cut around and down, or you just went straight down through Samaria. And that's where Jesus goes. This is verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. That's fascinating. Had to. That's the Greek. It was necessitated. It was necessitated. And I think what's necessitating it is the sovereign purpose and plan of God with what we're going to see here by the well. I think this is why. This is, again, it's all timing. It's all God the Father and his sovereign timing and purpose, and the Son in obedience bringing his message. Because remember, Jesus is not only Savior to the Jews. He's also Savior to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. So that's what we're seeing portrayed here. So again, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to the town of Samaria, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. You hear of this last spoken of in Joshua chapter 24, and it's where they brought the bones. Remember, that was Joseph's last request, is when you leave, that's how much faith he had that God would free them. When you leave, take my bones. So they took his bones, and they took him, and this is where they brought him and buried him in this field. So this is where this well is, and that's where this entire scene of John 4 takes place. So again, verse 5, so he came to the town of Samaria, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it's high noon. And Jesus is weary, he is tired, and he is thirsty. So that's the reality. That's the physical reality of Jesus. And that's what's being portrayed here. He was wearied. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And that's the unbelievable moment of the story so far. Because that should not happen. To have a rabbi of the Jews speak to a Samaritan woman. So this is a shocking moment. So shocking, in verse 8, you have kind of this explanation. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is there alone. He's got nothing to get water from the well with. Jesus never fell to the temptation. Remember, the devil tempted him to make bread from stones, satisfy his own hunger through his miraculous power and this and that. And Jesus doesn't do that. And you have no record of Jesus doing that. So Jesus is there by the well. His disciples are gone. He has no way to get water, and he is very thirsty. So that is very important to remember through this story, because as we go through John chapter 4, there's no record that he ever gets any water. I just want you to make note of that. So he remains thirsty this whole time. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So that just is very important. Jesus never gets any water through this whole thing. But ultimately, Jesus doesn't take on flesh to come get water. He comes to give his life. So this is, you're just going to see that being brought up throughout this telling of this story. So again, back at verse 6. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Lord willing, as we go through the story, we're going to see one of the most graphic depictions of the incarnation you have in the Gospel of John. You truly see that Jesus is fully human and fully God. He is going to do things here that you see in his humanity. He is weary, he is thirsty, he is weakened from his journey. In his divinity, he knows everything. He knows this woman he's going to speak to. And he's going to speak the words of God to her. So it's a beautiful reality magnifying that. There are two passages I want to go to. I think I see highlighted here. The one is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. This is going to become more and more brought to the fore as we work our way through these coming Sundays, Lord willing, through this story. It's 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's one of the most beautiful statements of Jesus, as Philippians 2 would say, so emptied himself, so humbled himself, that he would take on human flesh and take on the needs of flesh. Where it says Jesus was rich, it means being the eternally begotten Son of God. There's one God, three persons within the Godhead from eternity past. Jesus never had any need. He's fully divine. So that Jesus takes on flesh and then is faced with the necessities and needs of the flesh. This is this humbling. And then in the midst of that, to face persecution, opposition, the hatred of those whom he made, and then crucifixion and being forsaken by his heavenly Father. You do not get a greater from rich to poor reality than that. So why does Jesus do that? So that we who are poor, meaning we have no righteousness, no holiness, no right standing with God, we are completely dead in our trespasses and sins, in debt to God because of our rebellion. So you don't get poorer than that, bankrupt spiritually, that Jesus comes in the flesh so that through his atoning work, we can partake with him in his inheritance. And you don't get richer than that. Where literally you are loved by the Heavenly Father as the Father has always loved the Son. And you're brought into that relationship. So that's the beautiful reality of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And I just see this whole beginning of this John 4 with the Samaritan woman as a beautiful depiction of that reality. So again, verse 7, the woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, so you can see how well she understood the traditions and customs of the Jews. She knew them well. She's going to articulate them here. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, those were the traditions. That isn't biblical mandates or commands in Scripture. Those are human traditions that have been handed down generation after generation. This would be some of these traditions that Jesus, when he indicts the Pharisees, that they have replaced the commands of God with the teachings of men. So here would be one of these areas where you see that being so entrenched. I do not like the translation of the ESV in this statement, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's true, but that isn't the literal sense of the word there. The literal sense of the word of that section, "For Jews have no dealings," the no dealings, the actual word is, the Jews do not share the same items or utensils as the Samaritans. That's the actual verb, the actual word. So the truest meaning of what she's saying is, Jews do not share the same cup as Samaritans. That's what she's saying. That's the deepest reality. Because there's only one there at the well that has anything to get any water. And it's not Jesus. It's her. And if he, for her to give him water, they would literally be drinking from the same cup. That's the deepest meaning of what she's expressing there. And that, according to the traditions of the Pharisees and that, would make him unclean. There's no way that could happen. She just doesn't understand how this can be taking place. So what Jesus is showing you here is this reality that no matter what the traditions of man are, there is one mediator between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to make a new people where he calls the elect of every tribe, nation, language, and people, and he makes one people, the church, where there is no longer Jew, Gentile, Jew, Samaritan, free, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, rich, poor. None of those distinctions exist in Jesus Christ when it comes to the promises of salvation, of the riches of Christ. So we're seeing that being illustrated by Christ here. Jesus flips it, verse 10. He still doesn't get water. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. Now that has a great deal of significance, him using that term, because that takes us to how Samaria got into the state that it was in when Jesus comes. So how is it that Samaria is in this state where it's so confused, as such a mix where you have a little Judaism, a little idolatry, the pagan religions of the area? It is such an eclectic mix. There's so much confusion. How did it get in that state? By Jesus speaking of the living water, he's speaking not only of this promise of the Holy Spirit and how God makes one new people, but he's also taking her back to the origins and beginning of how Samaria gets into the state that it is in. So to understand that, I invite you to go to Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17. So first, Jeremiah chapter 2. During Jeremiah's life, you have Babylon ultimately come. God uses Babylon to bring his judgment and destruction against Jerusalem, against Judea, because of their idolatry, immorality, rebellion, hypocrisy, presumption against God. So that takes place. But Jeremiah often, in expressing why God is bringing his judgment against Jerusalem and Judea in the south, reminds them of how God brought Assyria against Israel to the north. He keeps reminding them of that, because that's what God does. He first destroys those 10 northern tribes that Samaria is going to be a part of, where we see Jesus with the Samaritan woman. He destroys that area through Assyria. So one key area, that is Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17. So first, Jeremiah 2. Here Jeremiah is just amazed at the wickedness, not only of Jerusalem and Judea to the south, but of Israel to the north, that God destroyed with Assyria. Jeremiah 2, verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Here's the term that Jesus is using in John 4. He's taking us to Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17 in this reality of God's judgment. Again, Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So they've rejected God's promises, his covenant, his commands, his law, His holiness, they have rejected that and said, we will create our own religions. We will follow the religions of the people around us. We'll make our own idols. We will decide who we are, what we are, what is right, what is wrong, not based on what God says in his law, but based on our corrupt, fallen human hearts. That's the indictment. Again, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the first evil. And what's the second? And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they have substituted God, the source of life, of love, of everything that is good and holy and true. They've substituted God for that which will only lead to death and destruction. Why would anyone do that? That's like the worst deal you could ever do. I mean, that's terrible. So why would anyone do that? Because even though God is the source of all that is good, all that is holy, all that is right, all that is true, to acknowledge that, to believe that, to trust that means to submit to him. He is God and you are not. And that's what the fallen human heart does not want to do. So because of that, the fallen human heart would rather have death and destruction apart from God than life in submission to God. Isn't that amazing? That's the reality of the fallen human condition. And that's what we see being depicted here with the living water. Living water. That's why Jesus uses that term in John 4. Well, again, Jeremiah 17. Here again we see Jeremiah speaking of the living water. Jeremiah 17, starting at verse 12. And what's beautiful about Jeremiah 17 is, again, you have the statement of living water, and then Jeremiah prays. He's giving this intercessory prayer on behalf of the elect, the true people of God, and he's crying out to God for them, for salvation. It's this beautiful statement. Jeremiah 17, verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And then here you see the response of those whom God saves. It's this cry, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Well, that's a beautiful statement. So here God has given his judgment, his indictment, because the people have forsaken the Lord. He is the fountain of living water. And if you forsake the Lord, the fountain of living water, you die. You die. The wages of sin is death. And you will be separated from God. You'll be thrown into hell, eternal conscious torment, if you continue forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living water. So what is the only way of salvation for someone to cry out? It's verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Isn't that the most beautiful cry? Because what does that acknowledge? I cannot heal, and I cannot save myself. I can do nothing to heal myself. I can do nothing to save myself. It's all absolutely dependent on God's grace and mercy. Again, Jeremiah 17:14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. There it is. The Lord is his praise, which means the Lord is his hope, his peace, his worship, his boasting, his glorifying. The Lord is everything. See, no longer the idols, the things of the world, the things of the flesh. No, the Lord. That's the new birth. That's the work of the Spirit that brings about that new heart, that new mind that can be saved. To be saved, you have to know that you are sick, that you are dead, that you're under condemnation, in that you need salvation and you can do nothing to save yourself. And that's what comes out. And that's why Jeremiah 17 is so significant. And Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman about living water, that he is that living water, and to believe in him, to repent and believe in him as we continue on, Lord willing, Jesus declares to her that he's the Messiah. Something he has not done with the Jews. Not at all. And here to the Samaritan woman. And then you're going to see this mass conversion of people coming to salvation of the Samaritans. And ultimately, when they are saved, it's going to look like Jeremiah 17, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. Repentance and belief. So you see the fulfillment of this promise of God saving. And where do you see it? In this first beginning of Jesus' ministry on a large scale? It's not with the Jews. It's with the Samaritans. This is amazing what John does here, because John is emphasizing that Jesus is Savior of the whole world. Every tribe, nation, language, and people. Everyone whom God calls and draws to himself. And this is so significant. And this is why, again, it's amazing that this is taking place with the Samaritans. How did the Jews view the Samaritans? Again, if you go to John 4, 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, or as I said, don't share anything in common, or do not use the same utensils. They certainly don't drink from the same cup. This is what she's getting at here. How did the Jews view the Samaritans? Well, one of the clearest depictions of how the Jews viewed the Samaritans is to call someone a Samaritan was the worst insult you could give them. So that kind of gives you an idea of how they were viewed. Where you see that is in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this is where Jesus is being accused of being a Samaritan. That's how much they hated him. John chapter 8, starting at verse 46. John 8, 46, Jesus is speaking here to these scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders who hate him. Hate his ministry. Which one of you convicts me of sin? This is Jesus speaking to them. I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. And again, this is what's so amazing. As we work our way through John chapter 4, you're going to see a grossly immoral Samaritan woman who will hear the words of God and repent and believe. And yet, the scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, vast majority of the Jews that Jesus is going to interact with will not. It's this amazing reality. So again, John 8, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan? And there's only one thing you can make that worse, and have a demon. So that was the worst insult could be given of the day. You are a demon-possessed Samaritan. So there you go. That's as bad as it gets. Well, this is how Jesus answered, verse 40 now. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. What an indictment. Because if you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. This is this reality of Jesus. So that is how the Samaritans were viewed. Why were they viewed in such ways? Well, for that, you have to go to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. This is the key chapter in all the Bible of why the Samaritans are so messed up. This is it, if you ever want to know. And why there is so much enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, 2 Kings 17. This tells you everything you need to know about why there was such enmity and derision between these two groups. Second Kings 17, starting at verse 5. This is back when God sends Assyria to destroy those 10 tribes of the north. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. That was not a pleasant time. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. So this is often what they would do. You would conquer, you would take the vast majority of the populace, you would remove them from that area, put them in a different area, and then bring people to bring into that area. It's just a way to maximize your authority, your power. You're disconnecting the people from their land. It's just part of the strategy of the time. Verse 7 of 2 Kings 17. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So that's idolatry, immorality, rebellion, disobedience to the covenants, the laws, the teachings of the prophets. Verse 9, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Verse 11, and there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them, and they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And that's key, because that's what Jeremiah is saying, that the people forsook him. To forsake God is not only to ignore, be indifferent to, rebel against, it's to provoke to anger. It's by your continued rebellion. Just keep poking. Keep poking. Keep poking. Just again and again and again. What's one of the key lessons any parent tries to instill to their progeny when they have multiple progeny in the same location? Stop. Know when to stop. When to stop pushing the button. When to stop poking. Is what happens at a certain poke. Oh, it all breaks loose. I mean, it just, you know, it's you got a disaster on your hands. Because people will only be poked so far. So now that's fallen humanity. But here we have this depiction of all holy, all powerful, jealous God being poked and poked and poked and poked. And God says when he brought Assyria, that's because they had done the last poke of his sovereign purpose and plan. And that's the same for Jerusalem and Judea to the south. Babylon comes when they did the last poke. And then he brings, that's when he sent the Israelites into the promised land at the beginning. He said he was sending them in because the wickedness of the people reached the full point, meaning the final poke. And then he brought them in. So this is a vital reality of this. If someone isn't worshiping, praising, living for Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, doing everything in faith unto the Lord, if someone is not doing that, they are poking and provoking God to anger. See, there's no neutrality. Most people think they live in some neutral state. Well, I may not be living for God, but I'm not outwardly rebelling against him. No. Anything that is not done in faith and to his glory and praise is open rebellion. That's just the reality of what we see laid out here in Scripture. So the king of Assyria comes because God had had it. They had provoked him to anger to a point where that was it. And in his sovereign purpose and plan, he brings Assyria because of their idolatry and rebellion. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 24, this is what the king of Assyria does. So you want to know how Samaria got so messed up? Well, this is how. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So he takes these people from all these different nations with their gods and brings them to Samaria and settles them there. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Verse 25, and at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Well, that makes sense. Most of them didn't even know the true Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So here, all of a sudden, there's these lions coming out, mauling, ripping people to shreds. And it gets to the king of Assyria. We got a problem here. Verse 26, so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests. Just think of this. You've got all these nations of all their idols, all their ways contrary to God, and he's going to send one priest who is most likely already corrupt of the northern tribes. Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. And that's what the rest of this chapter is, that they still worship to their gods. They had their own priests, their own sacrifices and rituals of their pagan, idol, false gods. And they mixed in some of the teachings of that one priest of Israel. And that's how you get Samaritans. That's the religion of the Samaritans. That's literally how it comes about. If you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 39, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Verse 40, however, you would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. See, they tried to have two masters, serving the one, their own gods, and putting something aside for the, quote, God of the land. And that's how they conducted themselves. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children. Oh, that was catchy. Generation after generation after generation. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. And that's the context of the Samaritans. So that, you can see why the Jews would have such concern. But to have the attitude of Jonah is what Jesus counters and shows the opposite of. Jesus, again, is portraying to us this great, glorious reality that God shows no partiality. But everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ, who believes in the gospel, will be saved. It all has to come to the living water. And that's why that's the key word that Jesus employs with the woman of Samaria. Living water. Everything else is a broken cistern. Every other religion, philosophy, wisdom of man, everything of this earth is a broken cistern. There is only one source of living water, and it is Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, repenting and believing that on the cross he died for your sins. He satisfied the wrath of God so that you can be saved. To repent and believe in that is salvation. That's living water, and that's the only hope of everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us. Oh, Father, as we look at our lives and the world around us, there are so many idols. There are so many temptations and hindrances and obstacles of the devil, the world, and our old fallen flesh. Oh, Father, we pray that you would remind us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only source of living water, of salvation. Oh, Father, we pray that you would free us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to cry out as Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 17, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Well, I invite you to please rise and sing with me number 452, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Thank you. Let's receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I invite you to close with me with the Gloria Patria.
Go in peace.